Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 4 or 5, I can't remember the exact age, but my mom decided that she would try Dr. Spock's method of child rearing. Some of you might know who Dr. Spock was. Not the guy with the pointy ears in Star Trek. He was a child psychologist, and he wrote a very famous book in the 50s, but he had influence that lasted throughout the 70s when I was a kid. Before Spock came along, most parents assumed children are naturally self-centered and therefore disobedient, and so parents kind of operated under the idea that you need to draw firm and clear boundaries, clear lines. You tell them what to eat, when to go to sleep, how to dress. You teach them to be quiet and listen when adults are talking and not to give any kind of disrespect at all. And you meet disobedience with swift and sometimes painful discipline. Otherwise, the thought was, you're going to spoil your child. Now, Dr. Spock came along, and he thought much of that, maybe not all of that, but much of that was wrong. It was a bunch of bunk. We don't want to do it that way. Instead, what he said you should do is, well, he assumed, I guess, from the outset, that children, human beings in general, are naturally good. And they have to learn, they have to be taught to be self-centered, to be violent, and to be angry. That's something that's not inherent in the child. And those come in because of outside influences. So what parents need to do, according to Dr. Spock, is we need to create an environment for the child that will let the inner goodness of the child flow out and flourish and develop. So you don't want to set too many limits on the child. You let the child touch what he wants to touch, go where he wants to go, so long as he doesn't get hurt, but go where he wants to go, eat what he wants to eat, when he wants to eat, within limits. Let him speak his mind. And if speaking his mind makes adults uncomfortable, that's okay, because his voice needs to be heard. And, of course, there should be no traditional discipline, of course, because, you know, his idea was that spanking itself produces or teaches violence. If you spank a child, he's going to learn that violence solves every problem. And so you don't want to spank the child. Instead, what you need to do, according to Dr. Spock, is explain. You need to reason with your child why your child should consider not misbehaving and acting in another way rather than the way that he's going. You don't want to impress a strict right and wrong law on the kid. You want to let him or her figure it out for himself or herself, and eventually the child, because he's inherently good, will decide to do the right thing and live in the right way. So my mom gave this a try, and it lasted for about 3 weeks, and my dad just took off his belt finally and said, "That's it. We are not doing this anymore. In fact, we're going back to the swift discipline." It didn't work. As I reached out and explored myself and expressed my inner feelings, they weren't too happy. Well, the Dr. Spock didn't propose a new idea, the idea that human beings are essentially inherently good and that outside influences are the things that cause selfishness and violence and hatred. That didn't originate with Spock. That originated a long time ago. You might remember where it originated, when God spoke to Adam and said, "Hey, how do you know you're naked?" Remember, Adam said, "Lord, I ate the fruit because of the woman that you gave to me. She led me to eat it." So, you know, it wasn't Adam's fault. Adam's a really good guy. It was this woman that caused it, this outside influence that caused him to sin. That was the idea. And that's what human beings tend to do. We try to find external reasons, external influences, other things that explain away our behavior. Today, we have a number of culprits to help explain why the world isn't at peace and there's so much violence and conflict. Well, it's because of a lack of education. It's because we don't have education that is given to enough people. And if everyone just was educated, we would live in a world of peace and wonder and happiness. It's poverty. You know, people don't have enough money, and that drives people to want more, and so we have violence. Overpopulation. There's just too many people. Let's cut back on the number of people we have, and everything will be okay. There's too much suppression of personal freedom, and so we need to get rid of the suppression of personal expression that you find in Western countries where people are not able to be their sexual selves. We need to eradicate these external culprits, and once we do, violence will cease. That peace will reign. There will be no more greed, no more selfishness. The inherent goodness of the human creature will flow out into utopian wonder. Well, I wonder what would happen if we asked James where the culprit lies. What is the cause for violence and the lack of peace in the world? I wonder what James might say to us. Well, if you look down at your Bible, you can see that he's dealing with that very question. James, from whence cometh human violence and conflict? Why, James, is there enmity between ethnicities and classes and sexes and families and friends and congregations? Is it, James, lack of education? Is it that we need more resources? Do we need better political leaders? What is it? Do I need to find a new wife or new friends? What is it that will make peace and happiness break out in my life? And James asked that very question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, the word for quarrels there in that first verse is polemos, and it usually refers to warfare, to battle. But here in this context, it probably means something like long simmering feuds, just grudges that you have against one another that just carry on and heat up every once in a while, but they're just kind of underlying the surface of your life. No one, I'm sure, experiences this, but just these long-going feuds between people. And then the word he uses for fights is make. It's more like the word for a sharp, angry disagreement that you might have with somebody. And both these words, as they're used together, probably describe a just conflict in general. James wants to make sure that we have the conflict in general covered. That's what he's asking about. Now, you note also in that first section of verse 1, in the question part, he does say, among you. Do you see that? And he's writing to churches. And so that tells us that the churches to which James is writing are probably experiencing some kind of turmoil. Now, we want to see here that James wants to explain to his readers why that turmoil has come to pass. Now, before we go on, I want to make sure I make a caveat here. We don't want to misapply James's question, nor do we want to misapply his answer. There are presently many ongoing conflicts in the world, and there are many conflicts in the church. And some of those conflicts, however, and not just this church, but other churches as well, many of those conflicts have to do with things like doctrine. So the authority of Scripture, is it really authoritative or not? The question of human sexuality and whether or not homosexual behavior is something the church can embrace, which we can't. The nature of marriage. All of those things are questions in the church that are causing a great deal of fighting and quarreling. And some might take a passage like this and look at James's question and look at James's answer and maybe link it up with other parts of the Scriptures where we read things like in John 13, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And these well-meaning people might link up all these passages and say, everyone, just stop fighting. Why can't we just have peace? Let's don't fight about things like sexuality and marriage and the Bible. Look, James is dealing with the problem. It's the reason we're fighting about things is because you're letting your passions drive you. Let's all stop arguing and get along. No, that would be a misapplication of this text, because when it comes to false teaching, there is never anywhere in the New Testament a single call for peace. Jesus and the apostles attack wolves with hammer and tong. Love requires protecting the beloved from lies that lead to death. And so the impulse to contend for the truth and even get into fights over the truth is a godly and necessary and pure impulse that flows from Christ's love in you. No, the conflicts that James has in mind here aren't doctrinal, they're more personal. Those are the kind of conflicts that we're dealing with. You know the kind, especially in a congregation. Fights over music style, fights over carpet color, those kinds of things. Joe is fighting because the church elders refuse to impose a formal dress code, but he wants a dress code because James wears shorts to church all the time, and Joe and James have been in a fight for 5 years about pew cushions that they, or the, well, not about pew cushions, that started over pew cushions, and they haven't been able to make peace. We all know the drill. We know how fights start in churches. We know how quarrels continue and are sustained in churches. James, however, doesn't bring up specific cases, you'll notice, because he is dealing with conflict in an encompassing way. He wants to deal with conflict in a general way. And that's beneficial for us because if there are presently any such quarrels or fights at Good Shepherd, or if there ever have been, I know there have been, James is about to tell us why. What is the source of them? Why do we have quarrels and fights in the church, and not just in the church? I think since he's going to the heart of conflict in general, his answer also applies to personal kinds of conflicts in marriages and friendships and in your office and every other venue. And his answer is this: is it not this, that your passions are at war with you or within you? Now, that has a question mark on it, but it's not really a question. That's James's rhetorical answer, and the answer is yes, that is the truth. We have quarrels and fights because our passions are at war within us. The problem, James says, isn't on the outside. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of wealth. It's not because of the way society has treated us or our parents raised us. The problem is on the inside. The word passions is hedone, which is the word that we get hedonism from. It refers to an unrestrained, insatiable desire for anything. It could be money, could be authority, could be clothing, could be influence, stuff of any kind, alcohol, sex, not necessarily bad things. Passion for good things the desire for good things is usually what evokes this kind of passion. If passion for any good thing, however, drives you, what it leads you to do is cast aside the boundaries that God sets for the proper use of them. If you're driven by a passion for sex, for example, you'll not let the boundary of marriage get in the way because you're driven by your passion for sex. Now, notice the word within you there in that last part, of the second part of verse 1. That's literally within your members, parts of the body, faculties within the soul. Quarrels and fights always arise when passions within the person drive actions. That's what James is saying. And that explains a lot. So going back to the James and Joe fight over the dress code, if we were to solve that fight over the dress code today, given what James says in his epistle, we should not be surprised when the two men are fighting again tomorrow about paint color. Why not? Why shouldn't we be surprised? Because their passions are at war within them, and their passions are what is driving the conflict. The real problem is not the dress code or the paint color or the music style or whatever it might be. The real problem is the heart, the passions that are at war within them. And their passions, when fights break out, it means their passions are winning. Now, that passions that are at war within us are the cause of quarreling and fights confirms for us that James has in mind believers in Jesus Christ. In particular, the believer delights in God's law, but there's another law at work in the members of the flesh, waging war against the Spirit. That's the struggle that you all know. You've been given a new spirit by God, and that has supplanted the old dead flesh, but the old dead flesh doesn't want to die and fights back. Non-believers don't experience this struggle. Only believers do. So Paul is talking about the struggle, the passions that wage war within the believer. And as I've said, when that warfare, driven by your passions, spills out it comes out through your lips or through your actions, then there is war on the outside. That's the cause of all quarrels and fights. Look at verse 2. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Notice the pattern. Internal passion, you don't have. You covet. Those are all internal. You coveting is an internal thing, this internal passion of coveting. You want something, you don't get it, and that leads to some external behavior, fight, quarrel, or murder. Internal to external. Now, you might wonder, I hope you don't take it too seriously, do you think, are James's readers really out there murdering each other? Or probably not. Probably not what's going on. Probably James has in mind Jesus' teaching with regard to murder, and you probably remember this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard that whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I tell you, if you are angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment." From Jesus' perspective, well, from God's perspective, when he looks inside your heart and he sees unjust anger towards someone, that is tantamount to murder. James applies that principle in a way that Jesus doesn't, but Jesus is doing it through James, but now he takes it a little bit further. You want to be an authority, let's say, in a church. You want to have a leadership position in a church, let's say. Someone gets in your way, so you can't have what you want, and so you begin to act in some way. You slander that person, or you gossip about that person, or you insult that person, or outright attack that person. Whatever the action might be, from James's perspective, you've essentially committed a kind of murder. You've tried to harm that person with your words or your actions. Unrestrained passion meets external opposition, and that leads to a kind of murder of the person who is opposing you. Now, sometimes it can be the real thing. Remember, David had this passion for Bathsheba, and he tells his servant, go get her for me. I'd like to be with her. And his servant even said, hey, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. And David says, I get her. I don't care. Get her. And that was the first step in David's life toward not only committing adultery, but also toward murder. For most of us, it doesn't go that far. You want something you don't have. It may be a good thing. It may be a very small thing. I'll give you maybe another scenario here. You want the bulletins, perhaps, and no one wants this, I'm just making it up. You want the bulletins, perhaps, to be printed on thinner paper because it's cheaper, right? And you tell someone about it, and it doesn't happen, right? Someone opposes your idea, and that person's opinion wins the day. In the bulletins, you look down at them, and they're still on thick paper. You get angry. Someone's wasting so much money. If they just listened to what I said, we would be saving, $1,000 a year. And inside, as you're considering this and being angry, you begin to pay more attention to the person who opposed you and got in your way. You take notes. You notice that person's faults. You notice that person's foibles. You notice that person's mistakes, and you dwell on them, and you count them up. And soon your anger isn't really about the church budget anymore. It's about your way being thwarted by that guy. Your eyes, your ideas being disregarded by those people. And so you start to talk. You talk to your family first, your wife, your husband. Then you talk to maybe more of some of your friends there in the church, and you share your anger and your frustration with this person, and the circle widens. You want other people to see the faults that you see. You want your opponent taken down in their eyes. Your internal passion for influence was thwarted, and so you murder. That's what James is talking about. That's what James is talking about. You fight and quarrel. But we are very good at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? Because I know that if I were that person thinking the bulletin should be printed in thicker paper, I would be able to hide all of that behind my concern for the money that is given to this church. We're all very good at deceiving ourselves and hiding our real desires behind good causes. Joe thinks, as we used that illustration earlier, Joe thinks he's all about the dress code because he's concerned about reverence in God's house. He's really concerned with smashing James into the ground. And he's using reverence as his little hiding place. You need have no doubt that if what you want right now, just think of the things you want. And you've prayed for that you desire to have. You need have no doubt that if what you want right now is truly good, genuinely good for you to have, you could have it. In such a case, I mean, and James actually addresses the case in verse 2. In such a case, the only reason you don't have that very good, genuinely good thing is because you don't ask. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And as we saw in chapter 1, God delights in giving you good things. He wants to give you good things. Jesus also promised, and James here is talking about prayer. That's what he's talking about asking. Jesus promised, if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When you abide in Jesus and his word abides in you and it lives in you and bears fruit in you. Christ's will revealed in scriptures is shapes your ideas and your heart. If that's true about you, then what will be the case is that you will only desire what he wants. You'll want what God wants. And then, of course, if you want what God wants, well, just ask. And you can have it. Well, now I want you to look around. Not here, but in your heart. Look in. I don't know if you can actually do that. But look, just consider your life for a moment. Do you have everything you want? Do you have all that you've prayed for? Why not? Well, there are a number of possibilities. We'll get into some of them in a minute, but James gives us one. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God, as we've just said, is your good Father. He gives every good and perfect gift. And because he is your good Father, he's not going to give you even a good thing if he knows that it will end up feeding sin in your heart and corrupting you. Jesus said this in the same Sermon on the Mount that I just quoted from a minute ago. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The problem, however, is that because I don't know my own heart well enough, I often think I'm asking for fish. But because God knows me, he sees that I'm really asking for a serpent. And he says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. Now, we've got to be careful here. I mean, there are many reasons you might not have what you pray for. You may really have asked for a good thing and had the right intentions. Let's say you're really sick and you've asked God to heal you because it's not fun to be sick, and he hasn't. That doesn't mean that he hasn't healed you because he's afraid of you using your healing on your passions. It may be that he has something better for you that you're just not aware of now. He may want to take you home to be in heaven with him. Or he might want to use this sickness to drive you more fully into the arms of his son through suffering. Those are good things that you didn't ask for, but those are good things that God is going to give you anyway. But it might also be that you are asking for something that will corrupt you. It could be that the longings that drive you to your knees in fervent prayer are things that your very good Father could never give you. You may tell yourself you want more money to afford this or that necessity, but God sees that accumulating more money is an obsession for you, that money is your God. Don't expect God to help you worship another God. He's not going to do that. James goes on in verse 4, and he writes, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. James, this is kind of a shock, because James, up to this point, he has consistently addressed his readers in very gentle terms. My brothers, my beloved brothers. And now, you adulterous people, out of the blue. What a dramatic shift. Now, is he accusing all of his readers? Is he accusing us of marital infidelity? No. He's writing to Jewish Christians who know their Old Testament well. And they, his readers, would understand what James is doing. God commands the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute, a woman. I know Gomer is the name of Gomer Pyle in an old sitcom, but Gomer was a female name in the book. God commands Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And as you would expect, after he marries her, she sells herself to other lovers. And Hosea is naturally upset. God tells Hosea to go buy her back, bring her back and marry her again. We learn as we read through this book of Hosea that Gomer is God's picture of his people. Gomer is God's picture of Israel, selling herself to idols. And God certainly won't help Israel do that. But he'll never forsake her either. The New Testament picks up on this image as well. And instead of God and Israel, it's Christ who is God and the bride, his bride, the church. With the Christian, a member of the bride, when your passions drive you, you also play the role of Gomer. And God's not going to help you do that. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, the word friendship here is phileo. We're used to looking at phileo is also translated as, it's another word for love. It's more like family love. There's several words for love that are used in Greek. There's phileo and agape. This is phileo, the friendship with the world, phileo with the world. Agape is a self-sacrificial giving for the good of another. That act of doing good for another person and acting in agape towards someone sometimes comes with affectionate feelings, but it's not dependent on feelings. You can agape people, you can do good to people, even if you don't have any affection for them at all. But feelings and affections are inherent in this other kind of love that we're talking about now, phileo, or friendship. They're always there. A child tantrums in the supermarket because she wants a candy bar. Agape says, now, you're really not going to have that candy bar now. It's over. No candy bar for you. Phileo says, I love you too much to ever see you cry. Have a candy bar. Your child wants to play sports on Sunday morning rather than go to church. Agape says, nope, get on up. We're going to church. Phileo says, oh, I just want you to be happy. Let's go to the soccer field. Your child wants to stay up till midnight on a school night, eat Oreos all day. Phileo says, yes, 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 yes. Because Phileo wants the beloved to love back. There's an affection to it that sometimes drives it. Phileo, ungoverned by agape, usually ends up destroying its object. A child who is phileoed by his mother and father, but not agape, will be a spoiled brat. And so it is for you, if you have phileo for the world, affection for the world that drives you, your affection for money, your affection for pleasure, your affection for power, for prestige, that'll drive you if you have it, so that you're willing to sell yourself and reject God to have it, whatever it might be. That is what friendship with the world is. It makes you God's enemy. Now, you might wonder about this warning, because isn't James writing to Christians? How can they be God's enemies? And yes, he is writing to Christians, those who purport to be so anyway. But if you examine yourself and upon your self-examination, find that your life is entirely driven by your passions and your love for things in this world, that all of your decisions are made on the basis of your affection for things in this world, then what James, I think, would say is that your profession of faith is false. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the second part of verse 4 there. The word wishes is stronger than it sounds. We use the word wish in many ways. I wish for better weather. I wish when I blow out a candle on my birthday cake. That's not what this word means. Wish here is a settled, committed pursuit. You're committed to having all the world offers. That's what it means to do. If you wish to be a friend of the world, you are committed to having what you can get in this world. You delight in many things if this is you, but God is not one of them, and nor is his word. And because of that, you make yourself his enemy. And it won't fare well for you if that's you. Of course, it doesn't have to be that way. You can the offer and the promise of the gospel, if you look inside of your heart and you see that you are a friend of the world and an enemy of God, the promise of the gospel is that should you turn and repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord who made you and as your Savior who died for you, that you will be forgiven and washed and cleansed. That offer is there. But you might also be a genuine believer drifting back to your former loves, to your former affections for the world. Jesus removed your old soiled clothing, but you're putting that nasty stuff back on. And James wants to warn you, that road leads to death. Now, you cannot lose your salvation, but God preserves you. The way God preserves you in the faith is by convicting you of your sin and bringing you to repentance. And that's what James is doing here. So if that's you, turn around. Repent. Come back. Offer your dirty, filthy rags to Jesus. He will take them and he will cleanse you and make you white as wool. Or, verse 5, do you suppose that it is for no purpose or is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, the spirit here being referred to is not the Holy Spirit. It's your spirit. And I'll tell you where this comes from. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Well, he's not quoting that, but I'll tell you where the idea comes from. God there says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. He's gonna change your soul is what Ezekiel's saying there. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God wakened you from spiritual death and he gave you a new spirit. That's why you believe in Jesus Christ. And the scripture says, James, scripture tells us that God yearns over that new spirit that he put in you jealously. Like a husband over a bride. Now, James isn't actually quoting, he's not actually quoting a text. We do the same kind of thing. We say, well, the Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman. That's not a quote, that's a summary. James is doing the same thing here. He's summarizing what the scriptures say. And what a wonderful summary it is. God yearns jealously over the spirit he caused to dwell within you. God made Hosea purchase Gomer back. The believers, your love for the world, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, can never exceed God's jealousy for you. You might be right now actively enslaving yourself to pornography or alcohol or wealth or lust for power and influence, but look down, verse 6. Not only does God jealously yearn for the spirit that he puts within you, he gives more grace. Beautiful words. He gives more grace. More here refers back to your adultery, your infidelity, your sin, whatever it might be. He gives more grace. Now, mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve, or I deserve, which is hell. Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve, which is eternal life. Adoption as sons or daughters of God. He makes you his child, a member of his royal priesthood, a member of his holy nation. And he did this by sending his son to bleed and die for you. Past sins paid for, present sins atoned for, tomorrow's sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. You did not earn your justification. Your passions may have temporarily overcome you. And I think James is talking to people whose passions have overcome them. And that's why there are quarrels. Your passions may have temporarily overcome you and you are beset by them. But he gives you more grace. You will not be a slave. You might be playing the slave right now. But you will not be a slave. Pornography, adultery, hatred, unforgiveness, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, whatever it is, confess it. Go to him and say, Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son or your daughter. But please help me. Please forgive me. And you know what will happen. He will embrace you. He will clothe you in fine garments. He'll kill the fattened calf. In fact, he's already provided the lamb for the sacrifice. He has freed you. He is freeing you. And he will free you. God gives more grace. And that's why the quarrels and the fights in a church do not ultimately destroy the church. That's why the gates of Sheol, gates of death, will never overcome the church. Because God gives more grace. And he will cleanse his bride and purify her. And Christ will marry her in the end. We'll stop here and we'll pick up in verse 7 in 4 weeks. So let's pray. We're in the middle of verse 6 in 4 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you pour out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us that the cause of our quarrels and fights is not someone else. It's not something else. It's not outside of us, but it's inside of us. But Lord, that is precisely where you dwell. That is precisely where you have put a new spirit into us, and you've given us your Holy Spirit as well. And so we thank you that you are tearing down and defeating and mortifying those passions that we have that drive us away from you. Lord, we confess that we have sins in our lives that we don't want to let go of. Help us, Lord. Give us the desire to do away with them, defeat them. Most of all, we thank you for your Son's shed blood, and we receive the forgiveness that he offers. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.